Take your Bibles this morning and please turn with me to 1 John chapter 3 and then find 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapters 3 and 1. Before we read the texts and dive into our next message entitled Saved But Lost, let us do a fast review of what we have already crossed. How much water we have gone under the bridge since we began this sub-series and the overall series of biblical principles to witnessing. Listen carefully. Number one, there are two kinds of faith. The Bible teaches that there are two kinds of faith. One that is real, alive, active, and fruitful. As opposed to a faith that is fake, dead, temporal, and fruitless. Yes, beloved, the Bible teaches that there are two types of faith. Two belief systems. One is genuine, one is real, one is not. One leads to heaven, the other one deceives the individual. They will die and perish in the lake of fire for all eternity, even though they thought that they were a Christian. Just that point one is quite sobering. Point two, it's possible to preach, cast out devils, serve others, die and perish in the lake of fire. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, 23. Many will say to me, Jesus said, Lord, Lord, have we not done such and such and this and that in your name? And Jesus will look at them on the great day of judgment and say, I never knew you. You depart from me, you worker of iniquity, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you. But they're going to stand there and tell him, I was a preacher. I taught in a Christian college. I cast out devils. I raised up a whole lot of money for you, Jesus. Now let me into heaven. And Jesus will tell them, I never knew you. Who are you? You worker of iniquity. That point, too, is quite sobering, ain't it? Thirdly, real genuine faith will justify itself by works or by fruits following. James chapter 2. Genuine faith, believing faith, trusting faith, faith that God gives the sinner, will eventually justify itself by works following. Fourthly, a false profession will eventually show his own true colors by returning to his own vomit and muck. 2 Peter 2, good example, Judas. Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. He walked the talk, talked the talk. He was even the first church treasurer. He held the money bag. And on the night of our blessed Lord's betrayal, I'll mention this again to you, I'll pound it into your minds until you actually get a hold of it. When Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. The 11 didn't simultaneously point to Judas. They all pointed to themselves. Judas was under the radar for a long time until finally he was exposed in the end and he perished. What does Acts 1 tell you? What does Peter tell us? He went to his own place. Peter, on the other hand, denies his master three times, took out a sword there in the garden where his zeal for the Lord, misguided zeal, whacked off the right ear of Malchus. Jesus had to stop and put that ear and heal it. All that zeal, all that passion, but then he runs and then he denies. And yet when he was restored, three questions for those three denials. In Acts 2 and Acts 10, it was Peter who opened up that door to preach. Are you with me this morning? Chapter 5. A true believer can and at times will sin, but he will be restored by repentance and confession and God-inspired determination to run his race. 1 Corinthians 9. Now, if you sleep on me, you're going to miss a whole lot. Christians do sin. And tonight's message, oh boy, you talk about controversy. I'm going to show you what seems to be an apparent contradiction in 1 John 1 and 1 John 3. Sixthly, a real believer can never become a castaway or a reprobate, but a Judas-type professor will. A true believer, one of God's elect, one of God's sheep, will never apostatize. Never. Because they've been given a new nature versus the individual whom the Bible calls a dog and a swine. 2 Peter 2. And then finally, seventhly, the Bible does call upon us to test and to try our own professions of faith. 2 Corinthians 13. Well, with that said, turn now to 1 John chapter 3. Allow me to read verses 4 to 10. And I'll let you know right off the bat, verse 9 is the kicker. Verse 9 is the kicker. We're not going to run from this tonight. We're not going to hide from it. We're not going to turn the page and read Psalms 23 because it's easy to digest. We're going to go out there in the middle of the Pacific Ocean and take off the life raft and sink. Whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Now, for those who are here this morning who may not know, what in the world does the word transgression mean, preacher? Very simple. God draws a line in the sand. Here's the sinner. He's standing on this side of the line. God says, do not cross that line. If you cross that line, you will be punished. This is a transgression. The sinner willingly and purposely crosses over that line, does what he ought not to do, and the biblical definition, that is a transgression. It means to walk over. So whoever takes the law of God, as reflected in the Ten Commandments, and you willingly and purposely, out of your own choice, transgress one of those Ten Commandments, you are guilty of sin in the eyes of God. Read on. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Verse 5 is a clear reference to Christ. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Can I ask you a question? Have you sinned since the day of your conversion? I have. How do you handle verse 6a? My Bible says if you abide in Christ, you're not going to sin. Oh, can you feel that rub of controversy? Huh? Are you kind of feeling uncomfortable this morning? I hope you do, because people take verses like this and they destroy people. But that's what it says. If I abide in Christ, sounds like John 15 to me, right? The vine and the branch picture. You stop sinning. Now, which one of you has ceased to sin since your conversion? Kind of quiet, ain't it? What do we do with that? Hang on. We haven't sunk yet. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, Christ, neither knows him. Man, that verse 6 is powerful enough. We haven't even got to verse 9 yet. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committed sin is of the devil. Which one of you sins? Does that make me still a part of the devil, even though I profess to be saved? Can you see? Oh, you get a little squirmish here? Kind of uncomfortable, ain't it? Mm-mm-mm. For the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Notice that word manifested, incarnation, reference to flesh, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now comes the kicker. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Anybody here want to raise a hand and tell me that since the day of your conversion you haven't sinned? You feel any beads of perspiration on your forehead? Whoa. He that committed sin is of the devil. It's quite clear, right? For the devil, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Can you see the controversy of verse 9? In this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Notice, there's no carnal Christian category here. You're either in or you're out. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either on the road to heaven or you're on the road to hell.
Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Oof. Now go to 1 John 1. And let me show you what seems to be on the surface an apparent contradiction. We just got done reading in chapter 3, verses 6 and 9 and 10, that if you claim to be a Christian and you sin, you're of the devil. And if you're in Christ, if you're abiding in Him, you sin no more. That's what it seems to say. You take that. How do you handle verse 8? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You see the apparent contradiction? Are you with me? We're not going to run from this. We're not going to hide from this. We're not going to turn the page and read Genesis 1, something sweet and ditty. How do you handle that? Read on. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and God's word is not in us. I'm in a dilemma. Chapter 3, 6, 9, and 10 says, as a child of God, I don't sin no more. Lo and behold, they come to chapter 1 and John says, if we say that you don't sin as a Christian, you're a deceiver and a liar. I know, we'll just close our Bibles and we'll go out to the lake and we'll just go fishing. Can you see the problem here? And I've heard men on both sides of the table wrestle and argue. So guess what? We're going to plow through it. Okay? Let's continue our examination in our current sermon series touching our duty to witness to all men despite their claims of being the children of God or not. Consider one of today's opening texts. Go back to 1 John 3, and now we're going to begin to pull the nuggets out of the text, and we're going to give you peace and comfort. Number one, I'll tell you right off the bat, there is no contradiction. And number two, there is a biblical understanding to what's being said in chapter 3. Ready? Look at verse 4. First point, whosoever committed sin. Look at the word committeth, as opposed to most modern English translations. Here in the Authorized Translation, the word commit ends with E-T-H, which automatically tells you, number one, we're talking about the act of sin as a lifestyle and a way of normal life. With that in mind, can I ask you another question now? Do you sin in that fashion? Do you just simply go steamrolling into your sin? Or do you find yourself struggling and wrestling? And when you do fall into sin, it's that occasional moment of weakness. Or is it simply something that you do constantly? And you walk away with no conscience about it at all. See the word commit? It comes from a Greek word. You may want to jot this down for your own comfort. It comes from a word that simply means to do, to do, to do, to do, to do. Of a continuous habit. It literally comes from a word that means to practice sin. Now, if we're here this morning and we profess to be a believer, and I'm just going out there practicing sin like it's the greatest thing on this side of heaven, well, then there's something wrong with me. That's what it means. That's the first clue to understanding this, which seems to be a contradiction or a tough passage. When you read that, whosoever practices sin transgresseth also the law. Notice the word transgresseth is also in the ETH ending, denoting practice. It's a lifestyle. It's something which the person cannot stop doing. For sin is the transgression of the law. So that's the first help. We're talking about someone here who is practicing sin as a normal lifestyle. And there's no guilt, no shame, no tinge of conscience at all. They just simply sin. And they enjoy it. Now look at verse 8a. He that committed sin is of the devil. It's the same Greek word. And notice, it's in the same tense. Ongoing, continuous action, a lifestyle, a life pattern, normal behavior. That's what we're talking about. John declares the one who makes sin and transgression a way of life. Yes, they're of the devil. Okay? This means they have no legitimate claim to being saved, nor any claim to being a child of God, even if they attend a place of worship. Did you hear that? Even if they go to church. They may go to church on Sunday. They may sing baritone. They may sing alto. They may sing sweet praises to Jesus. They may lift their hands to heaven and praise Him. They may even give the biggest check in the church. But during the rest of the week, if they live like the devil and they live as if the grace of God has not transformed their life, I don't care where they go to church. I don't care how much cha-ching they put in the basket. I don't care how nice they sing in the choir. They're lost and they're on the road to self-destruction. That's what the Bible here is emphasizing. The one who practices sin as a lifestyle, as a way of life, they're not saved. They're not saved at all, my friend, even though they may darken churches. And for those of you who want to witness to someone in that category, this would be the passage that you would bring to them. Now look at verse 5. Notice something, how very careless we read our Bibles. For ye know that he, look at the pronoun he, by way of context, it's referring to Christ. Notice the gems of doctrine you can yank out of verse 5. Watch. He was manifested. Number 1, the incarnation, virgin birth, the Son of God becoming to earth as the God-man is implied. Number 2, to take away our sins. Matthew 1:21, the angel told Jesus, listen, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall take away the sins of his people. John chapter 1, John the Baptist there in the Jordan. He sees his cousin Jesus. John and Jesus were first cousins. He sees his cousin, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, coming to the waters of baptism. And John boldly declares, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the earth, the sins of the world. Look at that verse 5. Look what you can show the sinner. Jesus was manifested in the flesh. Why did he come in the flesh? To take away our sins. Read on. Look at it. And in him is no sin. The perfect, impeccable character of Christ. I have just pulled three, count them, just three carnal Christian doctrines of our faith. The flesh and bone incarnation of the Son of God, his death and passion on the cross and the removal of our sins, and what made him worthy to go to the cross, his impeccable, sinless, guileless character. Look at that congregation. Three doctrines from that one verse 5. So far from this, we can conclude the following. Those who claim to be in Christ ought to reflect the character of our Lord and Savior. Look at 1 John 3. Just go a few verses north. Go up. Look at verse 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Look at that verse 2a. It says, now are we the sons of God. As a former Roman Catholic, I was taught in my Sunday school classes by the nuns and the priest that no man can know whether they are a child of God. I was told by the priest and by the nuns way back in the 1960 era when I went to catechism classes, when I went to Mass, that it was presumptuous on the part of anyone to claim to be a child of God. Really? What does that verse say? Beloved, now are we the sons of God. You can know today whether or not you're going to go to heaven. You can know right today, my dear friend, whether or not you're a child of God. You don't need to die and hope and pray that on the resurrection, God is going to take you out of your tomb and outweigh all of your good deeds versus your bad deeds. And you're going to stand there in your sanctified sweat, hoping that all of your good deeds are going to outweigh your evil deeds. It don't work that way. You make your peace with God the Father through God the Son today. Now, my dear friends, you don't wait until you die. When you die, it's too late. If you die without Christ, my dear friend, you will perish for all eternity. John is speaking to people who are alive and well. John is addressing people who are alive and well, who read this letter and heard this letter in their hearing. And he told them, now are we the sons of God. But read on. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know, beloved, I can't tell you how you're going to look in heaven. I don't know. But we know that when he, Christ, shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now look at verse 3 for another kicker. And every man, every Christian that hath this hope in Christ purifieth himself. Why? Even because Christ is pure. No room for easy believism and no room for carnal Christian doctrine. Did you catch that verse 3? Look at it again. And every man that hath this hope in him, what hope? I'm going to see Jesus someday. I'm a child of God. Okay, if that's your hope, if that's your hope, what does verse 3 say that hope's going to do? It's going to purify you. You will walk a holy life. Will you have your bad days and bad moments? Yes, you will. You've heard me from this pulpit. I don't preach sinless perfection, but you can see how 1 John 3 verses what? 4, 5, and 9 can be twisted out of context to teach sinless perfection. Can you see how that can happen? I've heard them. Oh, in our church, no one sins no more. We're 1 John 3 Christians. Really? Well, either you've taken the law of God and you've lowered it so low that anybody in your church can hop over those and make them. Or maybe you're justifying a whole lot of shenanigans going on in your congregation. You're not really calling sin, sin. That's your problem. How dare you? Verse 3 says, if you have that hope in you, you will purify yourself. Let's continue. Look at 1 John 2. Go over to 1 John 2. Look at verses 3 to 6. Watch this one. And hereby we do know him. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, that is, a person who claims to be a Christian and keeps not Jesus' commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoso keepeth his word in him, in that Christian, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Now look at verse 6, everyone. He that saith he abideth in him, John 15, the branch and the vine once again. He that saith he abides in Christ ought himself also so to walk, even as Christ walked. There goes easy believism, and there goes the carnal Christian doctrine out the door. Look at those verses. Beloved, these are the verses you're going to have to use with the person that you think or who claims to be a Christian, but when you look at their lifestyle, there's nothing there. I'm giving you the verses that you're supposed to show them. This is how you challenge them with their profession or with their claim. You call yourself a Christian? Yes, I do. Well, do you love your wife? Only when she's good. No, don't work. You call yourself a Christian? Yes, I do. Do you read your Bible? I don't have time to read my Bible. Well, there's a problem here. Do you go to church? Yes, I do. Do you sing praises to sweet Jesus? Yes, I do. Monday through Friday, do you curse and use his name in profanity? Yes, I do. There's a disconnect. That's what you need to do. I'm giving you the ammunition. The question is, you have to learn how to use it as the Spirit of God leads you. Now, look at verses 4. 1 John 3:4. Let's go back to 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the law. Question, what law? What law? The penal law that's on the books here at Shawnee County Courthouse? What law? Beloved, may I redirect your attention? This law. This is the law of God, boiled down in the Ten Commandments. Jesus was confronted one day by one of the lawyers. Jesus, Master, I have a question. Master, what is the greatest of the commandments? And then Jesus looks at this poor, blind, self-conceited man and says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This conversation goes on between Jesus and the lawyer. Loving God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, and loving your neighbor as yourself is codified by taking the two commandments and you divide them with the first four commandments that you have a responsibility to God. You have a responsibility to have no other gods and no other idols before Him. You have a responsibility, my dear friends, not to worship any graven images. You have a responsibility not to use and blaspheme His name in some useless, spineless, vainless manner. And yes, my dear friend, the Sabbath is still alive and well. Four commandments. That is your responsibility as a creature of God to obey. Disobey, you perish. And then you have honoring mom and dad. You're not supposed to kill. You're not supposed to commit adultery. You're not supposed to steal. You're not supposed to bear false witness or lie or slander your next door neighbor nor your family members. And you're not supposed to lust and covet for things that don't belong to you. Now, which one of these Ten Commandments is no longer applicable? For any man to say that any one of these is no longer applicable, he's a fool. I don't care who he is, his names, his titles, his ministry, his church. I don't care. Ten commandments, not nine. Ten. The number of ten in the Bible is a number of government. This is God's government, God's law. We're talking about this, my friend. Not the penal laws on the Shawnee County statute, because those laws can change. The laws of man can change. The law of God does not change. So when it says, he who transgresses the law is in sin. It's in reference to God's law. Look at verses 6. Whosoever abideth in Christ sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knows him. A very blunt point. Look at verse 6 once again. The person who abides in Christ doesn't sin. Now look at the word sin. How does it end? E-T-H. That denotes what in the Greek tense? Practice. Lifestyle, just simply going down the tracks like a train out of control, just committing sin. Does that describe you? If that describes you and you profess to be a Christian, then you're a phony. If sin is the exception in your life, while righteousness and holiness is the overall norm, then your profession is credible. It has genuineness to it. It has feet to its claim. Notice also in verses 6, whosoever abideth in him. That's that John 15 principle. And I gave you in a sermon several weeks ago, maybe about a month or so ago, I gave you two means by which you abide in Christ. Your personal, family, and church prayer life. And secondly, your attachment to God's word by the five means. Reading, studying, memorizing, meditating, and hearing. And when those are being done consistently in your life, my dear friend, that is a safe means by which God can bless you and cause you to live and to strive a holy life and to bear fruit for Him. The question is this. Listen carefully. Are you willing to pay the price to abide in Christ? I can't do that for you. Someone tells me that they're a Christian. And they take those five means of grace and they hide them under a basket. And then they wonder why their Christian life is a total dud. It's a dud because maybe there's no connection between you and Christ. You got to abide in Him. What did Christ say? As long as the branch abides in the vine. What happens when you remove a branch from the main source? It dies and wilts. It wilts and dies. The one who abides in Christ will not find themselves acting like the child of the devil. Listen carefully. No room for those who believe a professing believer can live a carnal walk as a routine manner. Romans chapter 8. Yes, beloved, this is touchy. This is delicate. This is controversial. But I'm showing you that there is no controversy here, number one. And number two, listen carefully. There is no contradiction between 1 John 1, 8 to 10 and 1 John 3. None. There is none. In 1 John chapter 1, John is speaking to those who are truly Christians, who do stumble, who do fall. They need to confess it. They need to get back up and get back to running their race. In 1 John 3, he's addressing someone who professes to be a Christian, but their lifestyle has absolutely no credibility to that profession. John calls them a son of the devil. There is no contradiction. None. We're almost done. Hang in there. John amplifies the issue by stating, the one who practices lawlessness has not seen Christ, neither knows him. Remember when Jesus was dealing with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5? Nicodemus, unless a man be born again, come on now, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Was Jesus referring to physical eyesight? No way. He was talking about a spiritual understanding. And then in John chapter 3, verses 5, he says, Nicodemus, unless a man be born of water of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So seeing and entering seem to be related. Just like here in 1 John 3, to see and to know are related. Have you seen Christ lately? I haven't seen Christ in His risen, glorified body, but I do see Him by way of mental understanding. As I read and study and hear the Scriptures, I get an understanding of who He is. Listen, those who truly see the risen Christ by way of understanding who He is and what He has done are those who understand who He is and what He has done. And then by faith, they can embrace Him for who He is and what He has done for them. Can you see that and can you appreciate that in that passage? Secondly, knows Him. They're not saved despite their profession or their claims of miracles, external good deeds, church going, and almsgiving. The question is, do you know Christ? The question this morning is this, my individual friend who's here. Have you seen Christ? Not with the physical eyes, but have you seen Him in your mind's understanding? Is Jesus more than just a man that's attached to a cross that you put on a wall? Is Jesus more than some long-haired, white-haired, white-looking hippie that's in a picture and you burn a candle in front of him? That's not the Jesus of the Scriptures. I am talking about the Bible, the Christ of Scripture, the second member of the Godhead, the creator of all things, the judge of all men, the virgin-born Son of God who came here, who lived a holy life. He was crucified, He was buried, and He rose again, and now He sits at the Father's right hand. That is the Christ of Scripture. I'm asking you, do you believe in that Christ? Then if you do, then your life ought to be transformed radically. Saul of Tarsus, when he was converted, became Paul the Apostle. How many times in the book of Acts do you find Paul lapsing back and hauling Christians back to prison and then killing them? Show me how many times he lapsed. None. But I can show you a Peter who bumbled and stumbled in Galatians 2. And Paul nailed him to the hide, and Peter got right. He got restored. Do Christians sin? Yes, they do. Do they get cold sometimes in their walk? Yes, they do. Do Christians want to quit running the race? Yes, they do. But if they're a true child of God, they cannot live in that state and be happy with themselves. What was David's prayer? Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He didn't ask to get saved again. He asked for the joy to be given back to him. Because he lost his joy because he was living in unconfessed sin. Look at verse 7, please. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that practices righteousness is righteous, even as Christ is righteous. Look at verse 7. I'm going to change the pronouns and put in the name of the noun. Little children, you all, Christians, let no man deceive you. No preacher, no rabbi, no minister. I don't care who they are. Let no man deceive you. He that practices righteousness is righteous. How clear can that be? If you find the law of God a delight, Psalms 1, you do all in your power to shun and to stay away from the evil, and you find it a great delight to be in the Word of God, you love to read, you love to study, you love to be with God's people, you love to hear the Word of God preached and laid upon your soul, you love the souls of men whereby you're willing to be bold enough to go out there and tell people Christ, Christ saves. Have, my dear friend, are you saved? No, what does it mean to be saved? Can I have a few moments of your precious time to tell you what it means to be saved? Well, yeah, let's go get a cup of coffee. You sit down. And if you're afraid to bring in that big old black Bible, then buy a little pocket testament like I have. Or better yet, since some of you are much younger than me, maybe your brain cells work better, memorize scripture. And introduce them to who Christ is. Not the Christ of the churchianity, not the Christ that's on Hollywood History Channel Discovery, the Christ of scripture. Introduce them to the real Christ. Introduce them to the law of God and the fact that if they've lied and committed so and so and so and so and such, you're a transgressor of God's law and God holds you accountable. And if you die without Christ, you will perish. Do I have a few precious moments of your time to tell you how you can escape the doom of hell? Well, yeah. And just present the gospel and let God do his work. We can't do that. We're just too busy. We got more important matters to take care of. Look at verse 8. He that practices sin is of the devil. Now look at verse 8a. And again, where do you find easy believers in here? And yes, beloved, I'm going to pound this into your head until you understand it, until you see it. Where's carnal Christian teaching? Whereby I can make a profession of faith and live like the devil, and when I die, I'm going to be in the sweet bosom of Jesus. Really? How do you handle verse 8a? He who practices, the word there, practices, lifestyle, normal behavior. The one who practices sin. And what is sin? Verse 4 tells us, it's the transgression of God's law. Not preacher's law, not what Bob says, or Bob's opinion. It is God's law. For the devil sinned it from the beginning. Stop. This John accepted Genesis 3 and the fall of man. Hello, anyone out there? I'm giving you a freebie. Sidebar. This John believed in Genesis 3, the fall of man. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. There you go again with the incarnation, the Son of God becoming the God-man. That he, the Son of God, might destroy the works of the devil. Why did Jesus come? To destroy the works of the devil. Look at verse 9. Whosoever is born of God, John 3, 3 and 5. Read the story of Jesus and Nicodemus, born from above, born again. Doth not practice sin. Now when you read it with the understanding of the word in the Greek and the tense of the verb, there is no contradiction. Whosoever is born of God, born from above, he doesn't practice sin. Now here's the key. If you have a page Bible, this is the key. If you have a toy Bible, or you're afraid to mark, I want you to burn this in your memory. Ready? Ready? For, the word for means because, his seed remaineth in him. See the word remaineth? It ends with ETH, meaning it's an ongoing reality. Here's a question. What is referred to or meant by seed? Does that mean when you get saved, God puts seed inside your soul, corn, your wheat, your rye, and he's barley? What does it mean by seed? You want a good biblical cross-reference? Are you ready? Are you with me? Turn to 1 Peter 1. Hold your place there. What I'm trying to do, beloved, is to give you all the ammunition that you need. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. What do you mean seed remains in him? What are we talking about in reference to a child of God? That something called the seed remains in you. And because that seed remains in you, you're not going to practice sin. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 23. Come on. Being born again. Now look at verse 23. Being born again. Flip over to 1 John 3. Look at verse 9. I want you to look at this. I'm serious. I love you enough to force you to look. You may want to get angry. That's cool. You got a right to be wrong. You get angry. That's okay. Look at 1 John 3, 9. Whosoever is born of God. See that? Flip back to 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, so we're talking about the same thing, not of corruptible seed, go back to 1 John 3, for his seed remaineth in him. So apparently we're talking about the same thing. Peter's mentioning it and John's mentioning it. Well, the question is, what in the world is the seed? By the word of God, which liveth, ETH, and abideth, ETH, forever. Did you find out what the seed is that always stays within you, whereby you cannot sin by practice? The word of God abides within you as your conscience controller. Ching. Look at 1 Peter 1:25. By the word of God, but the word of God endureth, ETH, forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Notice in 1 Peter 1:23, the word of God liveth, it abideth, and it endureth. ETH, ongoing action that never stops and never dies. Have I showed you what that seed is now? The scriptures abides within you. Through whom? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who dwells within you takes the word of God that is in you, and God blesses that to prevent you from sinning in practice. So there's no contradiction, number one. And number two, those who teach sinless perfection wrestle God's word and wrench it out of its context. Let's go back to 1 John 3:9. I know this is kind of maybe a whole lot to give you, but again, beloved, in order for you to understand it, you have to plow through this. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot practice sin. Why? It's almost like circular reasoning. Because he's born from above. He's born of God. Now look at verse 10. This is, no, again, beloved, this is like a bam bam punch. In this, the children of God are manifested and the children of the devil. Look at the question. Look at the proposition. John is given a proposition. How do I distinguish between a Christian and a phony? That's what he's saying. Whosoever practices not righteousness is not of God. And neither he that doesn't love his brother continually is not saved. He gives you two yardsticks to measure yourself and me. He gives you two measuring sticks. Look at verse 10. Holiness, your walk of holiness, and your willingness to love your brother. If you cannot love your brother and sister as Christ dictates, you're not a Christian. On the authority of verse 10. And you may be sitting there saying, who do you think you are? I'm just a messenger boy. If somebody can show me otherwise out of verses 10, what I'm giving to you, you come here on Wednesday night or at Mike's home and you refute me. Verses 10 says, here's how you make a distinction between the real and the phony. If you and I do not walk in holiness as the norm, then our profession is bogus. I don't care what you and I call each other. And secondly, if you do not love your brother biblically, I'm a fake and you're a fake. And I'll close with chapter 3. Look at 1 John 3. Here's the acid test. Look at verse 14. Here it comes. I'll put myself to the test. I put yourself to the test. Here is a 2 Corinthians 13 self-examination. We know that we have passed from death unto life. 1 John 3:14. It's another way of saying, I am a Christian because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Notice the word loveth and the word abideth are in the ETH ending, meaning ongoing action. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. If I hate you and you hate me, in an evil worldly sense, you're a phony and I'm a phony. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he, Christ, laid down his life for us, Christians. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Oh, my word, preacher, are you telling me I'm supposed to lay my life down for you and vice versa? That's what it says. But whoso hath this world's goods, notice, if you have canned food, box food, maybe a few dollars, and you see your brother have a certain need, whether it's food, clothing, or cha-ching, and you shut up the bowels of your compassion from him, John asks this probing question, how dwelleth the love of God in you? And notice the word dwelleth, E-T-H. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You know what John's saying in verse 18? Talk, baby, is cheap. Talk's cheap. I can tell you I love you till the cows come home, but if I never demonstrate that love, I'm a phony. And you can tell me to my face that you love me, and in a time of need, if you're not willing to open up the bowels of your compassion to meet that need, you're a phony too. Kind of tough, ain't it? Well, you asked for it, and here it is. It's tough, controversial, and heavy. Now, my question to you and I is this. Do we love each other here? Do we really biblically love each other? Or are we all clowns fooling each other? You got to answer that for yourself. Talk's cheap. John says, let us love in deed, meaning action. And the action better be grounded and based on truth. Let's pray. Father, we come once again before you to acknowledge and to confess that this portion of your word is very straightforward. John pulls no punches in this particular passage. And Father, my only hope and my only prayer and my desire for us as a congregation is that all of us would be on the same sheet of music in this sense of honoring you and worshiping in you and serving others for your namesake. And that there would always be in this congregation a genuine, biblical, Christ-centered love one for another. And Father, if by chance there is one of your children here this morning who sees some sin in their life that they need to confess, may they go to you in confession. And may the Holy Spirit of God work repentance within them and cause them to get back on that race and to run and to win. And Father, please help us with our lost friends and family members and our neighbors and co-workers, that we would live the Christian life just as much as we tell them about the message, that our lip and our life need to match. And forgive us in those moments when we fail you in that regard. Bless each and every one who is here. Grant them traveling mercies as they return home. And as we gather this coming Wednesday, may it be done so in a sweetness and a Christ-like lovingness about us. In Christ's name, amen. Now, before you take off, are there any questions or comments about this particular section